I'm preaching from 2 Samuel chapter 5, if you wish to turn to it. And I'll read from verse 11, continuing from last week. We're looking at the life of David. David has become king. He's managed to unite the whole of Israel. And I believe that from the life of David, we can learn much. The difficulties and the trials which he faced, the blessings which he received. Not only do we see something of Christ, but we can in David also see something of ourselves. So verse 11. Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, and cedar trees, and carpenters, and masons, and they built David a house. So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem, after he had come from Hebron. Also more sons and daughters were born to David. Now these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Hibar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. Now when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. And David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. The Philistines also went and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand." So David went to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me, like a breakthrough of water." Therefore he called the name of that place Baal Perazim. And they left their images there, and David and his men carried them away. Then the Philistines went up once again and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, and he said, "You shall not go up. Circle around behind them, and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees. And it shall be, when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall advance quickly. For then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines." And David did so, as the Lord commanded him, and he drove back the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. Amen. Amen. So in earlier on in the chapter, we've had one of those turning points in Israelite history, the capture of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was not at that point held by Israel. It was held by the Jebusites. Now David has captured it. He's made it his kingdom. Everything seems to be going really well for David. He's united the kingdom. He's got a wonderful new capital. And in verse 11, their blessing appears to continue. And Hiram of Tyre offers him cedar trees, carpenters, and masons in order to build him a house. Now, some have suggested that maybe Israel is quite weak at this point, that they can't provide their own carpenters and masons. Why have they got to wait for people from Tyre to come and do it? Perhaps having been ravaged by war, they're not able to provide their own, and so Hiram of Tyre is God's provision. Or maybe it's simply a gift from this seemingly pagan king. Maybe Hiram, like the centurion we read of this morning, maybe he sees David and knows there is something different about this king. By blessing him, I will be blessed. Maybe Hiram sees that, and so he determines to help David build him a house. It might be that Psalm 30 was written at this time. In Psalm 30, in the beginning, it says, a psalm, a song at the dedication of the house of David. And perhaps this psalm, if it was written at this time, tells us what was going on between the Lord and David. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried out to you and you healed me. O Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave. You have kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. Well, there's not a great deal of resurrection or Easter in my message tonight, but praise God, there it is in Psalm 30. Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his. Now the psalm is addressing you. Give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name, for his anger is but for a moment. His favour is for life. Weeping may endure for a night. David, of course, has had his fair share of weeping. But what does he say? But joy comes in the morning. You know, as a child of God, I'm afraid we are not immune from problems and difficulties. And David is going to illustrate that for us this evening. And when you become a Christian, God promises to provide for you, to care for you, to strengthen you, and shower you with blessings. But that does not mean he'll remove every obstacle from your path. But of this you can be assured. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Now in my prosperity, I said, and David is prospering at this time. Everything seems to be going well. Now in my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by your favour, you have made my mountain stand strong. That might be a reference to Zion, upon which he has now built his stronghold. You hid your face and I was troubled. I cried out to you, O Lord, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me. Lord, be my helper. Notice that even in the midst of prosperity, David continues to ask for help. Do you want one of the hallmarks of a weak Christian? They only ask for help when they think they need it. The mature believer asks for help all the time. And David here, this is the pinnacle of his career so far, and he asks God for help. He asks for the mercy of God. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness to the end of my glory. To that end, my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Perhaps I should have preached on that psalm tonight. Who knows? Either way, David has had a house built for him, and this is a real blessing. Here is a king, he has a new city, he has a capital, and now he has a palace. And there's nothing wrong with that. He is God's viceroy in Israel. God has blessed him through a foreign potentate with a house of grandeur. And they built David a house. But look what happens in verse 12. So David knew that the Lord had established him as king. There's a real danger here that David, like Nebuchadnezzar walking along the walls of Babylon, will look out upon his new kingdom and think, I've done all this. I'm this great new king. I'm head of this wonderful kingdom. Haven't I done a good job? He doesn't do that. He knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. God has not exalted David for David's sake. He's exalted David that the whole people of Israel might be blessed. Kingship in Israel is not for the king's sake, but for God's people. The same, I think, can be said with any modern office holder in a church, be that pastor or vicar or deacon or elder. It's never for their own sake. It's for the blessing of the people to whom they minister. Likewise, we're never to crave the adulation and the praise of others as though we were acting for ourselves, but rather to give the glory to God. What does David do? He gives the glory to God and he takes none for himself. So far, so good. In verse 13, it's not so good. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron. David does not have a very good view of women. He already has wives enough. Why is he taking more? Furthermore, this is a direct violation of the 17th chapter of Deuteronomy. Moses, or the Lord through Moses, anticipated this. In verse 14, it says, "When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it, and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses. Tick. One from among your brethren. Tick. You shall set as a king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you, who is not your brother. Tick. But he shall not multiply horses for himself." Not so sure, maybe. "Nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses." Don't think that's been a problem so far. "For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself." In the next reign, we have King Solomon. In terms of riches and power, Solomon was greater than David. The wisest man to have lived. And yet he was led astray by all his wives. Well, there's a lesson there, I think. I also wonder why in this text, why does no one rebuke David? So far he's the golden boy, isn't he? He's doing everything right. He's conquered Jerusalem. The Philistines have been dealt with. We're a united nation again. Praise the Lord. And yet here he has slipped. Where's the oversight? Where's the accountability? Taking multiple wives in the Bible usually ends badly. And again, it shows a poor understanding of women made in the image of God. The fact he takes concubines and wives, the wives indicate perhaps he's making alliances with nobles and landowners. The concubines, I'm afraid, I suspect, is simply nothing more but that, than him satisfying his own pleasure. Oh, but he's a king, he needs that. No, he doesn't. So, the writer of 2 Samuel lets that go without comment. And yet he's aware that a reader ought to know the law. Now, there might be some people thinking, well, come on, Marsden, you've said before that David is an image of Christ. He is. But he's not Christ. He makes errors. He makes mistakes, and sometimes he's plain stupid. Sometimes he's more like us than the Christ to which he often points. Nevertheless, God appears to bless some of these unions. More sons and daughters were born to David. I thought I would struggle over some of the pronunciations. Nathan, Solomon, and Shobab I can cope with. So God is blessing David, despite the fact he's not really quite living according to his word. That doesn't mean that God is approving. It speaks more of the grace of God than the obedience of David. You know, our God is a gracious God, and he blesses us when we don't deserve it. That's the whole point of grace. Is there any significance with these children? And certainly one of them is Solomon, who's going to succeed him to the throne. Later on, David does have, shall we say, difficulties with his children. And I wonder if David now is sowing the seeds of future difficulties. That is a characteristic of sin. It has a habit of biting us. Perhaps not immediately, but later on. I also think verse 13 is included for a number of reasons. The biblical writer does not want us to put David on too high a pedestal. He doesn't want us to engage in hero worship. Just like we have a propensity to put even modern celebrity Christians on pedestals and, you know, follow every word that they say. No, no, no. Christ is the only one we must admire. Look to him. He is the author and finisher of your faith, not the person who speaks at the conference, not the person who writes the book, not the pastor, not the deacon, not any old Tom, Dick or Harry, Christ himself. Don't look to David. Look to the one to whom David points most of the time, not here. The number of children here may be a sign of his strength. I suspect the number of partners will testify to his foolishness. In verse 17, things go wrong. Now, I don't think there's really a link between verse 17 and 13. No, is this God's judgment? It's not, because God delivers him. In verse 17, now when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. Now, do not be deceived. The presence of problems and trials in your life is not the absence of God's approval or blessing. As I said before, the Lord will sometimes put us through the furnace that we might come out purer. We go through adversity and trial, and during those times, the Lord chips away our pride. Chips away our self-righteousness. Chips away our own resources that we might trust and rely on him. And so in verse 17, everything has been going well from David's point of view. He's got all these wives and concubines. That's great for him, of course. And then in verse 17, the Philistines begin to muster. They have a strange relationship with David. When Saul was still kicking about, David kind of became a subject of theirs, an ally of theirs. What is his relationship to them now? Is he still under them? Is he their enemy? He's strange, isn't it? You know, when you make a treaty with sin, it only creates difficulties for the future. Why are the Philistines so upset? Well, what is David doing? Was he not on our side when we attacked Israel? And I don't imagine they're especially pleased at the prospect of a united Israel under one king. When the tribes are divided, when the nation is split, it's far easier to subdue a small part than a whole. David is a threat to the Philistines. And when the people of God are united, not just in some foolish ecumenism, but in a love of the gospel and loyalty to God's word, the devil musters. Because David is now a threat to Philistia. Previously, when he was a small king of a small territory, they seemed to leave him be. But now, they're grouping. Because he's a threat. He's doing something right. In verse 17, the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel. In fact, he's been anointed 3 times. I wonder where they've been all that time. They hear and go up. David hears and goes down. He goes to the stronghold. Is that the stronghold of Jerusalem? I don't know. Maybe it's some other stronghold that he has. It's interesting, though, although he goes to the stronghold, when he gets there, he prays. That's his strength. Prayer is his stronghold, not some fortress with battlements and turrets. The Philistines also went and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. Now, this valley is now actually part of Jerusalem. Jerusalem at the time of David was very, very small. And it expanded and grew, and now, of course, by biblical standards, it is huge. So this valley is now actually in Jerusalem. It was on the border between Judah and Benjamin's territory. And it can be translated the Valley of Giants. So if you're a Philistine general and you're really wanting to put the heebie-jeebies among the Israelites and upset David, you go to the Valley of Giants and you camp there. Now in the Chronicles account, it says they actually performed a raid there. In Samuel, it says they camped there. I think both happened. They've invaded the territory. They've sucked up all the resources and damaged it, and then they've set up camp. That's what the enemy does. Spoils and ruins and desecrates and then settles down. You know, there was a former occasion when David faced a giant in a valley, and there was a Philistine army then as well. And he was only a young lad. He wasn't then a king. And he tried on some armor and it didn't fit him, and he dispensed with the lot and he took 5 stones. But more importantly, he went out to that battle with his God. And that giant, he fell. And the Philistines were defeated. Have you noticed in your Christian life, there's often like a repetition. Things that you've been through before, you go through again. The enemy is not very imaginative, it must be said. And that is the thing I like about having older believers in the fellowship. And I don't just mean, you know, somebody gets converted age 90. I mean someone who's been converted a long time. Because you can offer help to younger believers because you've been through the battles that they are going through. I wonder if David, this somewhat older, perhaps wiser king, facing the Philistines in this battle of giants, recalls that earlier episode. And I wonder if he understood that truth, which I'm sure he did, that God does not change. And the God who was with him as a lad facing Goliath continues to be with him now. Yesterday, today, forever. Jesus is the same. All may change, but Jesus never. Glory to his name. Now in verse 19, he does something which most kings would not have done. He inquired of the Lord. In Psalm 30, we know that David was being particularly wise at this time, giving the glory to God, asking God for mercy, asking God to help him. Well, it's funny that he should pray for that, because now he needs it. The enemy has invaded. They're only a few miles away. And David seeks the Lord. He says, "Shall I go up against the Philistines?" Why does he ask? Why not just go ahead and do it? Come on, you're a king. Do your job. But David's not an ordinary king. He's a king in submission to God. Now, as a Christian, you're freed from sin, but you're now the servant of God. You no longer live for self, you live for him. And David, though he's a king, There's no Saul snapping at his heels. Everyone's united behind him. His word is law. But even now, he gives the decision to God. Will you deliver them into my hand? Again, he might have said, come on, I'm a mighty general. I'm a warrior in Israel. I can take them on. No, no, no. Victory comes from the Lord. It doesn't come from David. It comes from the Lord. So how does God deliver him in this chapter? Number one, with guidance. David takes verse 12 seriously. Verse 12. So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. David remembered that. Lord, this is your kingdom. This is your battle. If you tell me to go, I'll go. If you tell me to stay, I'll stay. Let thy will be done. You know, sometimes in your prayer life, you might be praying for this and you might be praying for that. Sometimes a far more valuable prayer is, Lord, thy will be done. Sometimes that takes more faith than simply giving God a load of demands. And the Lord said, go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand. So God helps him by guiding him. God helps him by giving him a promise. God has said, I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand. I will deliver them, do not doubt it. There are some wonderful promises of God in Scripture. Believe them. Believe them. Claim them. Apply them. Cherish them. Love them. Commit them to memory and quote them. Because unlike a good many people I know, when God makes a promise, he keeps it. You know, the Philistines are militarily far more advanced than the Israelites. They were an Iron Age civilization, when the Israelites might be classed as a Bronze Age civilization. But you know, that makes absolutely no difference whatsoever. Because God plus one is always a majority. Good old John Knox there. The kingdom has also been ravaged by war for some time. It's not at its full strength. And therefore, their need to rely on God becomes all the more obvious. So David went to Baal Perazim in verse 20, and David defeated them there. No details are given. He defeated them. The writer says, why do I need to give details? The Lord said it would happen, and it happened. That's all you need to know. And he said, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breakthrough of water. The third way that God delivers David is by his own might and by his power. It's almost like saying God smashed them to pieces like a tsunami or a torrent of water, sweeping away anything that stands before it. Therefore he called the name of that place Baal Perazim. And they left their images there, and David and his men carried them off. Images? The Philistines took their gods into battle with them. Much good it did them. You see, they got defeated and left the idols on the ground as they went running away. Whereas David's God was active in the battle. The idols of Philistia are passively laying on the ground, neither use nor ornament, waiting to be gathered up and burned, which is what Chronicles says David and his men did with them. Trust in the Lord. You know, I don't imagine many of you have little statues at home that you pray to and offer incense. But we manufacture other idols, don't we? We make idols of people. We make idols of our abilities. We make idols of our reputations and perhaps the money we have. When you go into battle, those idols will be useless and they'll be left on the ground. But when you trust in God for everything, you'll have the victory. Then the Philistines went up once again. Hold on, hold on, verse 22. They've just been defeated. They do it again. The Philistines went up once more and they deployed themselves where? In the valley of Rephaim. Either these people do not learn. The enemy is not very imaginative. They're certainly trying their luck, having just been defeated. Never underestimate the enemy's ability and propensity to rearm and regroup. Think of Jesus in the wilderness. He's tempted. Then he's tempted again. Then he's tempted again. And then the devil left him until some opportune time. Prowling lions continue to prowl until they find something and someone to devour. Never underestimate the enemy's determination to make you stumble. Verse 23, therefore David inquired of the Lord. Why inquire of the Lord again? Come on, the Lord said, go out and fight them. Well, David's got a greater faith than that. David, first and foremost, wants to be an obedient servant before a successful general. You show me one who wants to be an obedient servant of Jesus Christ, and I'll show you a successful general. But show me somebody who simply wants the glory and the fame, and they'll be a nothing and a nobody. He doesn't assume that the command given last time is the same right now. And then the Lord said, you shall not go up. Sometimes the Lord says, go. Sometimes the Lord says, no. Circle around them. Come upon them in front of the mulberry trees. Some translations say balsam trees. And it shall be, when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall advance quickly. Here, he saved a fourth time by God's wisdom. It would have been tempting just to attack them head on like he did last time. After all, the Lord will smash them away like a torrent from a river. But God has other plans, and the Lord is saying, actually, you stay where you are and you wait. And you listen. And sometimes that's what the Lord says to us. Don't go charging hither and thither. Wait, stop, listen, and obey. Then you shall advance quickly. Here the Lord is a general himself engaging in battle tactics. For then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines. Isn't it great to know that not only does the Lord go with us, he goes before us. You know that place to which you're called that you don't like to go? Not only do you go there with the Lord, he goes before. He prepares the way. When you get there, he's already established. In Exodus 15 we read, the Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, Lord, shattered the enemy. And in conclusion, we're told, and David did so. That's why he won, because he obeyed. As the Lord commanded him. Who's in charge, David or the Lord? The Lord. That's why he wins. And he drove back the Philistines from Gebel as far as Giza. Mission accomplished. David established. He's not without problems. And he's not always acting in total personal integrity. And yet God remains faithful. Even when David is less than perfect. Isn't that an encouragement to you and me? How does the Lord help him? He guides him. He gives him promises. He smashes the enemy. He defeats the enemy. He tricks the enemy. He goes with David. And he goes before him. Be encouraged, people of God. Amen.